Well, I'd like to say, first of all, just how much I enjoy the fire fellowship. And I think in light of the food, you should call it the fat fellowship, because I think I gain like 8 pounds every regional. So, but also just want to thank Peninsula Bible Church. The Peninsula Bible Church is dear to my heart, and drove past the Grange Hall today and remember coming out and doing a conference for you at the Grange Hall. And my heart is knit to so many of you. And Luke, you're doing a great job on the books. Keep it up. And what a blessing. And Richard, the brisket was fantastic. It was really good. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight's message is on sola gratia, grace alone. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in things to be quickened to your truth." And Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, some are tired, some are full, and we pray, Father, that you would just give us alert hearts and minds, that we would receive your word tonight. Father, we pray that once again you would just ravage our hearts with the greatness and the glory of your grace in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would be praised, that He would be exalted, that we would leave this place tonight with the absolute comfort and assurance that we not only have so great a salvation, but we have so great a salvation because we have such a great Savior. And so, Father, we pray for your help tonight. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we look to you for His help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I know that we just ate dinner, we just ate brisket and beans and bread, and some of you even ate some salad, I think. And then we had pie, and now I want to talk to you a little bit about historical theology, which I think is probably a profound mistake, but we're going to start anyway. The thing about the solas is that they come to us. Yes, they come to us from Scripture, but they come to us in a historical context. And so sometimes it is just remembering that historical context that helps us appreciate the proclamation of that particular sola all the more. And so as we think about the Reformation and we think about what was going on, we need to remember that the subject, the topic of grace, was actually a hotly debated topic in the medieval church. The subject of grace had become entangled in certain philosophical schools of thought. So on the one hand, and just pardon the technical terms, but they're important. On the one hand, you had realism, and on the other hand, you had nominalism. realism was the philosophy came to us from Thomas Aquinas, for instance. It was called the via antiqua, that is the old way, the ancient way. But there was also another view that was nominalism, and it was the via moderna, that is the modern way. And both schools of thought, both philosophies, vied for the upper hand in answering the question, how do you attain to a state of grace? And so Aquinas, on the one hand, the architect, as it were, of the via antiqua, believed that God had to recognize things as they really are. So for Aquinas, the very question, how can God justify a sinner, was answered like this. He must make a sinner truly righteous. The via moderna rejected that idea because they argued God can do whatever he chooses to do. Now, do you like that better? God can do whatever he chooses to do. But from this perspective, what that meant was that God can actually look to a person who has done what is within him, and therefore God looks at the person who has done what is within, and he will not deny grace to that person. So this was a totally different perspective on grace. So the idea was is that God would respond in grace to those who have done what they could do. In fact, the motto, the slogan was, for those who do what is within, God will not deny grace. And so God looks at poor sinner Chris Cookston. And Chris just does what he can do. He does his best. And so then God takes that and he considers it congruent merit. Now it falls short. So God has to make up for it because Chris has done what is within. And so then he gives him condign merit to make up for the rest. Now Luther was a part of the nominalist tradition. Luther was trained in the via moderna, and Luther, though, would come to actually reject both schools of thought. Luther, actually, in 1520, delivers what's called the Heidelberg Disputation, which theologically is far more significant than the 95 Theses. Because it's at the Heidelberg Disputation that Luther actually sets forth what he identifies as the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And it is the theology of glory that did what? That actually emphasized human potential and human reason and the human will and good works. And so Luther identified this correctly. As long as man had an active role, no matter what school of grace you were talking about, as long as man had power within him, he would end up reducing God's grace one way or another to simply supplementing man's efforts. How do I know that I've ever actually done that is within me? And even if I make an effort, how do I know that effort has been enough for God to make up the rest? And so if grace is somehow dependent in any way on our cooperation or us doing what is within, Luther concludes, how in the world can you not then take pride in that? If you've done what is within and then God makes up the rest with grace, it was like Jim was talking this morning, how in the world can you not actually take pride in the fact that you've done that which is within? But then Luther understood, and this is where he lived, Luther understood that there was also the ever-present despair of knowing at the end of the day that you had not done enough. Well, here's here's the problem. You might think to yourself, well, that's all interesting historical mumbo jumbo, and my brisket is digesting, and that was a little hard to digest while digesting brisket. But here's the problem, is that modern evangelicals, without all of the philosophical complexities, have oversimplified grace and reduced it to its medieval categories. And so, many Christians do not understand God. And if you don't understand God, you don't understand grace. And many Christians don't understand themselves. They don't understand human nature. They don't understand the word depravity. And if you don't understand those words, you don't understand grace. And so forget the via antiqua and the via moderna. We have the evangelica moderna. God is the divine butler. God exists to make me happy, to serve me. God is the divine therapist. God is the one who's there to heal my wounds and make me reach my potential. If I used this illustration last year, please forgive me. I do remember the turtle one, though. I can't forget it now. So, if you go to the gym and work out like a beast, like Daniel Corey, and you're bench pressing, and you're giving it your all, and that bar stalls, you have somebody there to help you, right? And what do you say to that person? You say, spot me. Now, spotting somebody actually is just putting just barely enough pressure on that bar to keep it moving so that they're doing most of the work, but they came to the place where they weren't able to get the bar all the way back up. And so spot me is the idea of providing just enough aid to get the bar back up on the rack. And so here's the way most evangelicals think about divine grace. It's like God saying, spot me. I'm doing my best. Spot me. And so there is this terrible sense where I do my best and God does the rest. And yet the grace of God as it is expounded in the Bible is not nearly so complicated. In fact, to begin to understand grace, I only need to do two basic things. Understand who God is and understand who I am. And so God is light and God is perfect and God is holy and God is glorious and God is transcendent and God is majestic and God is good and God is strong and God is omnipotent and God is wise and God has all knowledge and God is truth. And here's what I need to know about myself. I'm not. I'm not any of those things. In fact, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. My biggest problem is not simply that I've been infected with sin. My problem is that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. My problem is that by nature, I'm rebellious. If you have children, you understand what total depravity is, do you not? You don't even have to wait until they get to be, you know, like 6 minutes old. They're depraved. And here's the thing. You and I are just simply bigger versions of that. We are rebellious. We aren't born into this world looking for God. We aren't born into this world searching for truth. We're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And in honor of my friend Brian, we go looking for God like a thief goes looking for a cop. By nature, we are slaves to our sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And so I am bound by my nature. I can't go against my nature. And what is my nature? John 3:19. I love darkness and I hate light. That's my nature. I have a bad heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it, says the Lord? I have a bad record, a bad heart. I love darkness. This is my fundamental problem, and it's your fundamental problem. So do you understand that spot me grace doesn't do any good to people that are dead in trespasses and sins? John Murray, in one of my favorite books, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, "We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They're also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor, it is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed the hell-deserving." So in order for me to begin to understand the grace of God, I need to understand who God is, who I am. I stand condemned. I'm unable to help myself. I'm unable to do anything of a cooperative nature with God's grace. I cannot change my nature. I cannot improve my will. I cannot inspire some sort of hidden goodness within my heart. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." This is our fundamental problem. We are spiritual, moral monsters who have turned everything upside down. I love the things that I should hate. I hate the things that I should love. I glory in the things that I should be ashamed of, and I'm ashamed of my glory. And I come into this world with my fist raised against Almighty God, and therefore I stand as one completely, not only opposed to God in my nature, in Adam, in my rebellion, but I stand as one who cannot do a thing about it. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Then how are you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good, says the Lord? You can't change your nature. You don't even have the will to actually try to turn to do that which is good. Oh, people can achieve some sort of moral reformation or transformation if there's enough personal benefit in it for them. But a person cannot actually be walking at enmity with God and then come to that point on their own where they are going to submit to God and yield to Him and cry out in desperate need for divine grace. We are not interested. And so if you're saved, it is an absolute miracle of grace. Absolute miracle. And so I tell our congregation every once in a while, every other week, you're worse than you think. You're worse than you think. So I'm undone, unable to do anything about it. And so what do I need more than anything else? I need the grace of God. And if I don't understand that part of me, I will never understand the grace of God and my desperate need for that grace. And so J.I. Packer, who's now face to face with his Savior, wrote in Knowing God, "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity, and had no reason to expect anything but severity. So what's grace? Well, grace is not anything that's infused into us to improve us. Grace is not God just making up for our deficiencies. And by the way, grace is much bigger than God's riches at Christ's expense. It's much bigger. And so when we think about grace, we have to ask ourselves, so what is this thing called grace? And so you have this Roman Catholic perspective, these philosophical perspectives, but when we stop to think about what is grace from a biblical perspective, there is a fundamental basic premise, and it's this: salvation is by grace from beginning to end, 100% free sovereign grace. It is all of God. Amen. By the way, we could just stop there, right? When you've said that, you've said everything. But let me just flesh this out, since you get paid big bucks to come to these conferences, so you got to get your money's worth. When does grace begin? In eternity past. In fact, in that very same book that we read from in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so, when does grace begin? Well, grace begins in eternity past, when God does what? According to His election, according to grace, actually chooses us unconditionally and freely to be His own. Okay? So, we have a classical Christian school at our church, and so we're big on grammar, and you should be big on grammar. And if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you should learn grammar. Amen? So you homeschooling moms, teach your kids grammar. I want to just give you a very quick grammar lesson from Ephesians 1:4. He, subject, chose, verb, us, direct object. Okay? By the way, that is as simple as it gets. He chose us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so you might have heard of the old Southern Baptist preacher that said, let me tell you what election is. Election is God cast His vote for you and the devil cast his vote for you, and now you get to cast the deciding vote. And somebody that knew their Bible better said, hold on a second, that can't be true. First of all, this election took place before the foundation of the world, so you were too young to vote. The devil's a convicted felon. He lost the right to vote. So the only vote that counts is God's vote, which happened before the foundation of the world. And so here is this wonderfully, by the way, if you understand election according to grace, you realize that it is an absolutely humbling truth. There is no way that election according to grace actually can puff anybody up if you understand that it was an unconditional election and there was nothing in us that moved God to choose us. It was simply of His own doing, of His own grace, of His own love. He loved us. Why? Because He loved us. Election according to grace. Grace before time. And then, of course, there's redeeming grace. Notice right there in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. And so this redeeming grace not only chooses us before the foundations of the world, but this redeeming grace causes God, compels God, as it were, to send Jesus Christ into this world to redeem us through His precious blood. And that redemption is nothing less than the overflowing, abundant riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He lavished it upon us. When was the last time you used the word lavish? Daniel, when was the last time you, being all touchy-feely, used the word lavish? Okay? Right? I know some of you have probably never used the word lavish, except when you've read Ephesians 1. Here is the most amazing truth, is that the abundant redeeming grace of God, according to the riches of His grace, has been lavishly poured out upon us. And so you have electing grace and you have redeeming grace, but you also have regenerating grace. We already read it in Ephesians 2:5, right? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. And so this is, by the way, this is really how to tell whether you are a real Calvinist, all right? And that is, when does regeneration take place? How does regeneration take place? Is regeneration a sovereign work of God, where God, with creative power by His Spirit, comes to us and actually takes us who were dead, unable to even move towards God in any way, and to even say, you know, hey, pick me. We are just dead. And God comes to us with awakening power and brings the dead to life. Saving grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. When Paul says that not of yourselves, what is he saying? He's saying the entire grace through faith package is not of yourselves. The grace through faith salvation package is the gift of God. That includes the faith, that includes the grace, it includes the salvation that is the result of it. It is the gift of God. It is not of ourselves. It is not of works. Why? So that no one will boast. Justifying grace, Romans 3:24, being justified freely as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The justification that we talked about this morning is a gift of God's grace. I don't deserve to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I don't deserve to be declared righteous in Christ, but God, by free grace, tells me and the devil and the world justified, and He does it by grace alone. And then, of course, there's sanctifying grace. So, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does that grace do? That grace teaches us. That grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and to do good works. And so the very grace that saved us is the grace that is sanctifying us. So if you're growing in sanctification and you're growing in doing good works and you're growing in obedience, that is actually a demonstration of the grace of God in your life. It's not a demonstration that you're smarter and spiritually more adept than your friend or your neighbor. It is the grace of God. And so Paul could put it like this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so whatever good is coming, whatever good fruit is coming out of your life, that's the grace of God.
Amen.
Amen to that.
This was a sort of planned outage that we learned about, so be patient. I did not get a response on how long it's going to be out. So please continue to preach. Richard has got a generator that he's going to hook up. There apparently was a broken power pole down the road, and so we're going to try to maintain.
Don't you guys want to drive around here and avoid power poles? That is just the perfect amount of light. Thanks. Hey!
So good.
Well, I'm just about to get restarted here.
where were we? We were on sanctifying grace. And so when anything good is coming out of your life and you see the God at work, it's all of His grace.
So the other night, I was sitting there and I get a text from a guy that I had met in prison many, many years ago. Not that I was in prison, but actually was ministered at Nevada State Prison on Thursday nights for over 15 years. And there was a guy there, and his name was Rob. And Rob left me a voice message, and he said, Brian, I was just thinking of you. He now lives in Iowa. He's married. He's a member of a church. He's serving as a deacon, and yet he was at Nevada State Prison. And he said, Brian, I was just thinking about you tonight, and I just wanted to just say I thank God for you because I would not be where I am today or what I am today without your influence in my life. And I sat there in tears because I know that that wasn't me. That was simply the grace of God that chose to use me in that situation. And that's what the grace of God does. It bears fruit in our life, and it is a manifestation that He is at work in us. And so there is a grace that redeems us, and there is a grace that sanctifies us, and there is a grace that teaches us and instructs us, but there's also a grace which keeps us. And so Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. And so, as you know, we talked this morning about how do I know I'm going to make it to the end? It's because Christ is for me and Christ interceding for me. How do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? And the reality is that I am confident that it's the grace of God that will keep me. I don't actually think that I'm going to make it to the end because I'm more determined than people that drop out of the race. I'm just convinced that He holds me tight in the grip of grace, and He's going to secure and cause my faith to endure all the way to the end, so that when, Lord willing, I become an old man, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I don't know. But if I'm an old man and I'm laying there on my deathbed and I'm able to say, I've loved Thee in life, I'll love Thee in death. I'll love Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If I'm able to say that, it'll be because of one thing and one thing only, and that is because the grace of God has triumphed in my life. Along the way, He gives you sustaining grace, sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And then Paul says something that sounds so unbelievably un-American. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my weakness. There are times where He gives greater grace. James 4:5. I don't even know what that means, actually. But it just sounds so magnificent, right? Just greater grace. Here's one thing that you do know from that passage. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And there's a greater grace that He gives. And so John Blanchard said, for daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, there's sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there's overwhelming grace. So why does God do it this way? Why is God committed to working in us in a way that is all of grace? I mean, why doesn't He do something that's more equipped to build my self-esteem? Why doesn't He do something that's more appealing to me? Well, there's what we could call the penultimate answer, and that is because of my depravity. So in honor of Luke and his wonderful gift, when you see a dead turtle on a fence post, okay, you know it didn't get there by itself. Amen. Okay? And so God just says it has to be by grace because there's absolutely no way that you have anything to contribute. It has to be by grace because there's no way that you can even cooperate. But the ultimate answer as to why it's by grace is because God is committed to His glory. God does what he does in the way that he does it so that he gets all of the glory. So God shows himself to be this abundant, mighty, almighty, overflowing fountain to poor, pathetic people. God's not that deity that's standing there wringing his hands hoping that somebody somewhere will at least listen to him. He is the God of overflowing mighty grace, and that grace, what he does for the sinner could never do for himself, and so he is the source of absolutely every good thing in that sinner's life so that God gets all the glory. Tomorrow morning, we're going to hear Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And so all of the faith and all of the love and all of the good works comes from God being at work in me. It doesn't come from me so that God gets the glory. You know, every once in a while, somebody will say, you know, in order for God to be pleased with your love of him, then it must actually come from your own free will if God is to really be pleased with it. Let me just say that that's just patently false. Patently false. That actually makes more of you than it does of God. It is true that God is in fact pleased with our faith and with our love, but when it comes right down to it, he's pleased with that faith and that love because it comes from him, and therefore, since it comes from him, it makes much of him. So to God alone be the glory. By the way, Paul's already hammered on this in Ephesians chapter 1 three different times, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so God is generous and he loves to share with his creation and with his people, but there's one thing that he does not share, and that is his glory. I am God and I will not share my glory with another. He gets all of the credit, all of the praise. Therefore, he saves by grace and grace alone. And so why do you need to hear about grace over and over and over again? Well, first of all, we need to preach grace and grace alone regularly, consistently, because the unconverted among us need to hear of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. They need to hear that they are in desperate need of the grace that comes from God. They need to hear that the power, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, one of the things that I noticed in the prayers for the churches this morning is a number of people just pray that God saves more people. Don't you have a heart to actually just see more and more people saved in our churches? We long to see your churches full, right? Isaac Watts is singing in How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, right? We long to see your churches full. The only way churches get full is when the gospel of free grace is preached. And so we need to be preaching the gospel of free grace. You know, it is said of Spurgeon that there was not a week that went by in his ministry where somebody was not converted. And we say, well, that sounds absolutely, utterly amazing. And the reality is that Spurgeon was a gospel preaching maniac. He preached for people to be saved. And so pastors preach the grace of God to sinners so that they're saved. And so the first reason we need to hear it repeatedly is because people need to be saved. But secondly, we need to hear the grace of God repeatedly to inoculate us from our natural legalism and from our own self-righteousness. If all we ever hear are 16 points on biblical domestic piety and 24 points on how to raise your children and 18 points on how to be a godly husband and 29 points on how to be a godly worker and how to do this and how to do that, and we never hear the free free, unconditional, sovereign grace of God, we will actually turn our congregations into legalists and people that are absolutely self-righteous. I'm absolutely convinced that in every single one of us, there is this little Adamic default switch that just says Pharisee, on or off. And it's easy for us to actually flip it on, and it is easy for us to revert back to legalism, to revert back to self-righteousness, and it is the message of grace that we need to have beaten into our heads. If you get tired of hearing about the gospel of free grace, if you get weary of hearing about grace alone, let me just say that is not a good sign. It's like getting tired of breathing. It's caused by actually not seeing that grace, in fact, is the center and the circumference of everything in our lives. To get tired of hearing about grace is caused by a pride that resists seeing oneself as needy every single day. How often do you need the grace of God? Every single day. How often do you need the sufficient grace of God? Every single hour. How often do you need the sustaining and the keeping grace of God every minute of every day? And pride rises up within us and resists seeing ourselves as needy, seeing ourselves as desperate. We need to see that we need the grace of God every day, and that grace will kill our pride. We also need to hear sola gratia repeatedly to inoculate us from despair. The devil, as Richard Baxter reminded us, is a nimble disputant. And he's quick to point out our sins. Have you ever noticed that? He's quick to point out our inconsistencies. Many of God's people have incredibly sensitive consciences. Many constantly think that God relates to them on the basis of their performance. And these influences and more can lead us to a sense of despair, going all the way back to that medieval sense of divine grace. And so to help us be inoculated against this despair that can cripple us, we need to hear the grace of God set forth again and again and again. We also need the grace of God to be preached to us. We need to hear it. We need to receive it because it is what properly motivates holiness. Nothing invigorates the child of God to love God and to walk in His ways more than being overwhelmed by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Finally, we need the grace of God preached to us and grace of God alone preached to us to keep us humble, grateful, and worshipful. Grace humbles us. It reminds us that it's not about us. Grace produces a sense of gratitude. G.K. Chesterton said, "Gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." Grace produces that worship. And there's no sense when you get the grace of God, when you understand the grace of God, when you see it at work in your life, there's no sense of, Lord, I need to pay you back for this. What is the response of a grace-filled heart? It's just worship. It's adoration. And so Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His kindness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon His name." Lifting that cup of salvation, Lord, fill it again. You are who I need. You are what I need. Fill it again. Cause it to overflow. I simply call upon Your name as a desperate, needy sinner in need of Your grace, even now, even today. And so thanks be to God for sola gratia. Thanks be to God for an Augustinian monk who asked the nagging question, when is good ever good enough? And thanks be to God for overflowing grace that comes to us freely in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the grace of God has appeared, grace of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we're here tonight because of your grace, and we know you tonight because of your grace, and we love you tonight because of your grace. And so to you be all the glory. Father, we thank you for truly amazing, marvelous, mind-boggling, overwhelming grace. Fill our hearts with a sense of gratitude and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.